Sometime back, I gave two sermons. One had to do with women, and one had to do with men. And the one sermon was not just for women, and the other one was not just for men. But in that sermon, I spoke about proper conduct as exemplified by Jesus Christ. Now today I want to continue with that topic and talking about what man should and shouldn't do. But I will not focus now on Jesus Christ, but I will focus on some examples in the Bible, plus both the Old and the New Testament. And because all of these scriptures are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our example. And so let me begin, and I've given the sermon to the Germans already, so I want to give it to you as well, in the English language. Let me begin by asking you a question. Now let's suppose you are engaged. Let's suppose this engagement is more than a normal engagement, which is given today and broken tomorrow. It's more like a contract. But of course, the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. And then, let's say you are the husband, the future husband. You find out that your future wife has committed what you think was adultery. How would you react? What would you do? Obviously, being hurt. Would you just go out and tell your friends, and tell, maybe not even only your friends, tell the future wife's parents all about it? Well, we have an example like that in the Bible. And you might already figure where I'm going. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm reading verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph." Now, betrothal at the time was much more than engagement today. It was actually a contract. It was looked upon as a marriage, even though the marriage wasn't consummated yet. But in order to get rid of this betrothal, you actually had to file for divorce. So it was a binding legal contract, but the marriage consummation would take place at the wedding. But after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, before they had sexual relationships, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But of course, Joseph didn't know that it was the Holy Spirit, so he assumed that she had committed adultery. Then Joseph, her husband, you see, they were already called husband and wife. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Or as other translations have it, he was minded to leave her secretly. Now, he was a just man. And as a just man, he wasn't about to make her a public example, telling everybody about what he thought she had done. Now, he was willing to leave her. That wasn't necessarily the only course of action. But what I want to emphasize here is that he wasn't about to make her a public spectacle. Even though he was deeply hurt, of course, God then, through an angel, showed him that there was no need for him to do that, because to leave her, because, you know, it wasn't the case that she had committed adultery. Now, if you go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, we find an interesting passage which can be applied to what we have just read. Proverbs chapter 17, and in verse 9. It's a principle. And it says here in Proverbs 17 at verse 9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love." In other words, Joseph wasn't about to make her perceived transgression known to all the world. He was willing to cover it. He was willing to leave her in secret, but not publicly. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. It's a principle again. And so the question is, how would we act in a situation like that, especially when we have the Spirit of God in us, which would also allow us to forgive someone for transgressions, of course, when they are being repented. Now, Joseph is clearly portrayed in the book of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew, because I said this sermon is about men, but not just about men. But he is clearly portrayed as a leader, the leader of the family. Now, when you read the book of Luke, you find that emphasis is given on Mary as well, but here in the book of Matthew, it's clearly Joseph. And God is dealing with Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, first of all, you read a direct revelation to him through an angel, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now he thought about it, see? He was minding, it says, to put away. It wasn't a final conclusion yet. He was just thinking about it. And while he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, again, being referred to as her wife or his wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word for conceived here is the Greek word genao, which can be translated as begotten, which can be translated as born. It's only a matter of context. Now here it couldn't be born, you see. It couldn't be born. Because the only way you can translate that is which is conceived in her or which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. So proving that the word genao can mean begotten. Now, in chapter 2, of course, first of all, let's go on with verse 21. It goes on to say, and she will bring forth a son, and you, see, Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Mary would later also be told to call the name Jesus, so it was a concerted mutual effort here, but here specifically Joseph is told to call his son Jesus, or the son, of course, which Mary would bring forth. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the angel made it very clear to Joseph that all of that had to happen, and there was no fault whatsoever on Mary's side. See, but Joseph, of course, first thought there was, and had to learn and understand that there wasn't. In chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and in verse 13. So they flee to Egypt, because Herod was out there trying to kill all the boys, 20 years and younger. And now when they had departed, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So again, the command is given to Joseph as the leader of the family. In verse 19 of the same chapter, and when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, again, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, we see that Joseph was the family and Mary was the leader of the family, and Mary accepted that. She accepted that. And of course, this also is a lesson for us today. Now, Joseph did what God told him to do. I want to ask you another question. Let's assume you have been plagued by many, many trials, and you feel you are totally innocent. You are really an innocent victim of something you can't quite understand and that you are grieving. I mean, you're really in distress. Let's say you are the man. And now here comes your wife. But I mean, it could be reverse as well. It's just the way the Bible in this particular case records it. And the wife tells you, well, what are you still hanging on to your righteousness, to your religion, to your belief in God, to your following God? Let it go. Look what it brought you. Let it go. Give it up. What would your response be? I mean, picture the situation. You are all in distress. You are being tortured by all kinds of things, terrible news. And now your wife is giving you that kind of a statement. What would your response be? Would it be the response which Job gave in Job chapter 2? Job chapter 2. And beginning in verse 9. After it's being described what Satan had all done to Job, attacking his family, attacking his health. And then verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "I don't want to listen to you, foolish woman. You are just talking nonsense. Get out of my way." It's not what he said, right? It's not how he answered. Look how he answered. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He didn't even say, "You are a foolish woman." No, he's making a comparison. He's trying to tell her, don't say things which a foolish woman would say. Because he goes on to say, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what he said was not sinful. It was a proper, correct response. But he didn't start accusing the wife, even though the wife accused the husband. It's interesting, throughout the book of Job, the wife is nowhere mentioned anymore directly. Except perhaps at the very end, when Job has more children, daughters and sons, and there is nothing in the book which tells us that he married other women, so it appears like he would have more children with his wife. But that's the only indirect reference. But the question is that the way you would have answered, or would you have acted in a very righteous or perhaps self-righteous way? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Because, you know, we are being warned that before a fight starts, you know, be quiet, be silent, don't give in. Because one word leads to the next, and then before you know it, a big fight is going on. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear." Now, Job here was a wise reprover. We don't know whether the wife had an obedient ear or not, but at least at that point, any further argument stopped. And again, the question is, would we have acted that way, or would we have given in to wrath, perhaps looked upon as self-righteous wrath, or just wrath? I give you another question. Now, when we are living in a country, and specifically whether it's the United States of America now, or whether it's Germany now, or even worse yet, during the Hitler era and era. And of course, this is also true for many countries today in the world. There's a lot of nationalism and patriotism which is going on and which is so important. And we love others more. I mean, our country we love more than other countries and other nations. And so, Let's say there is a great problem in the land, and God tells you, now I'm going to send you now to somebody outside your country, and that's where you're going to be, and that's where you are going to stay, and that's where you're going to get help. You're not going to get any help in your country. What would your reaction have been? Would it have been like Jonah? Now, Jonah was called by God to go to Assyria and to warn them, and Jonah absolutely didn't want to do that. Now, he perceived Assyria as the enemy of his nation, and he didn't have any inclination of warning them of pending disaster. He wanted to see that they would be destroyed. Elijah, however, acted differently. Let's turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And let's start reading in verse 8. 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now this was when a drought was in the land, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, not part of Israel or Judah, and dwell there, and see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And she was going to get it. He called to her and said, and please bring me a morsel of bread in your hands. And then she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. And look at this interesting request. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Now, some say, oh, this was a very selfish request. No, it wasn't. It was a test. Elijah was inspired by God to test that woman, whether the woman really understood what was going on here. Verse 14, he goes on to say, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Elijah was willing to fulfill that command, that order of God, not looking at patriotic preferences, and not looking at whether it might appear to be an unreasonable request. It was a test for the faith of the woman, and later, of course, the son dies, and Elijah is allowed by God to bring him back to life. Now, Jesus Christ actually referred to this incident in Luke chapter 4. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and notice beginning in verse 24. Because this is when he was not accepted by his own people, and he was using the incident with Elijah and the widow to get a point across. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 24 he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he also talks about Elisha the prophet who was sent to Assyrian Naaman. And of course, when the Jews heard that, they were extremely angry and they tried to stone him, because that's not something they wanted to hear. But Christ uses this example to show that God is not a respecter of person, and that everyone is going to be accepted by him who is of the right mindset and the right heart, and also to show that Elijah was willing to do what God told him to do, even if it was a very unpopular command. Christ, as we have seen in the last sermon, was willing to talk to a Samaritan woman in public, even though at the time the culture dictated that a man should never talk to a woman in public, not his own wife, and most certainly a Jew shouldn't talk to a Samaritan woman. And Christ didn't care. Christ did what was right in the eyes of God and didn't care what the culture and the customs of men dictated, contrary to the law of God. Are you thanking your wives, your husbands, for what she or they, the wives, may be doing? Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 28. Now this is talking about, of course, the virtuous wife, but I like to emphasize the husband's conduct in this regard. Beginning in verse 28, first of all, it also talks about the children. And if the children are old enough to understand, they should do the same thing. Her children rise up and call her, the mother, blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. And speaking from my own experience, I know that we husbands don't do it often enough. It's just a matter and effect of life. It says, her husband also, and he praises her, and that's what he's saying. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And I'm sure that your wife would appreciate hearing those words. Now, when we go back to chapter 18, we find the opposite, the other side of the coin, because rather than praising your wife, you sometimes may offend your wife. And the same goes for the wives. The wives also are supposed to praise their husbands for the good things they do, and of course they may also offend if they speak wrong words. Notice what it says, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. A brother offended. Now, as we will see in a moment, husbands and wives are also looked upon as friends and sometimes even referred to as brothers and sisters, talking about the relationship. So here you can most certainly use that scripture and refer it to husband and wife. A brother offended, a husband offended, a wife offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. In other words, contentions prevent that you get in and, you know, reconcile the relationship. Now, we can offend our mates in many different ways. And you can perhaps think about it, how you can do it. You can do it with action. You can do it with words. You can do it with lack of words. If you have done it, you have to take an extra effort. Make it an extra effort to bring about reconciliation, because look what it says, a brother offended or a sister offended is harder to win than a strong city. It takes a tremendous amount of effort. If you've done something wrong, it takes repentance which becomes manifest to the other side, so that the brother, the sister can be won back. It's very important to do that. So husbands thank and bless their wives. They shouldn't offend the wives. The opposite is also true. The opposite is also true. And since I already talked about the brother-sister, friend and husband and wife relationship, let's go to the book of the Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon. A book we read every night, right? Before we go to bed. Now, as I mentioned, I will give a sermon, a whole sermon on this. I've already given it to the German brethren and the German audience, but here I just want to give a few highlights. Because this Song of Solomon shows us the caring love between husband and wife. As I will point out in much more detail in an upcoming sermon, I mean, Solomon had written many, many different songs. This is the only one which was preserved. The only one which has been included in the Bible. The only one which was really considered as godly inspired, so much so that it belongs in the Bible. From that standpoint, look at Song chapter 2 and verse 2. Song chapter 2 and verse 2. This is what the husband says about his wife. Now, I will explain that that's exactly what it's talking about here. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So, in other words, for him, there was nobody else. I mean, he looks at her as a lily among thorns. I mean, all the other women are thorns in his mind, and he is talking about his wife as a lily. That's how he looks at her. Also notice in chapter 4, Song of Solomon 4, verses 9 and 10. Again, the husband speaks. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. It doesn't mean that his wife was his literal sister. No, it's just a way of showing the intimate personal relationship. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Look at the tremendous expression of love which is being expressed here and shown here. Verse 12, he goes on to say, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So he's talking about, of course, her virginity. But he is talking in extremely appealing and congratulatory ways. In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Song of Solomon 6 and verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. The point is, for him, she was it, the only one. Nobody else existed. A statement which you can find over and over again in the Bible. Notice the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to that. Proverbs chapter 5. And let's read verses 15 to 20. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. What's he talking about? It's figurative language. Now it becomes very clear. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a grateful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman? The same word which was earlier used for stranger. In other words, for another woman. He's saying, why should you do that? Why should you, my son, be enraptured by another stranger, another immoral woman, another woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Now, here's another word used in the Hebrew. The point is, don't do it. The point is, you have married your wife. She is and supposed to be the only one. And the warnings are there. Remember, the sermon is what man should and shouldn't do. Now, here's something man should not do. Ecclesiastes 9, 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your own vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Who are we supposed to, as husbands, live joyfully with? The wife whom we love all the days of our life. That doesn't give us much room for leverage, I suppose. We see in a few minutes how, unfortunately, many in the Bible haven't heeded that command. Malachi chapter 2. Let's look at verse 13. Now, first in verse 11, let's talk about this one, because God has two complaints against the church, and this is a prophecy for the church today. The first complaint has to do, in verse 11, Judah, and of course we are spiritual Jews today, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, you're also spiritual Israelites. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So here we are talking about mixed religious marriages, which God absolutely condemns. And that's why I will never, and I've made this very clear, officiate over a marriage between somebody who is baptized and somebody who is not baptized. Now, I know other churches in the body of Christ do that. I won't do it. Here's why. God doesn't like it. But then there is another one. It goes on to say in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Why not? Didn't they cry because they were repentant? No. That's not why they were crying. They were probably crying because they were suffering some problems. Because he goes on to say in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? See, why don't you receive our tears and our weeping and our crying and our offerings? Because, verse 14, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, the marriage covenant is a covenant. It's an agreement. It can't be broken. And God is a witness to that. He is a third party to that agreement. Now, of course, there are certain reasons in the Bible which allow, obviously, divorce. We understand that. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about the general situation where there's really no reason for divorce. And here, in this particular case, a husband goes out and commits adultery. And God is very angry about it. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? God seeks godly offspring. Our children are supposed to be holy. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Over and over, we find the admonition. And even as we see later on, the great heroes of the Bible have sometimes miserably failed in this regard, and they had to pay dearly for it. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, here is an interesting scripture in verse 22, which asks us, what does God require of us men? Now, that also includes women, obviously, but here men are emphasized. Proverbs 19, verse 22. What is desired in a man is kindness. And he goes on to say, a poor man is better than a liar. Kindness. So how kind are we, especially as husbands to our wives, but to everybody? You know, again, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Sometimes we go through problems. And we crave for help, we crave for sympathy, and we may not get it. And here he says in Proverbs 12 and verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So yes, we can go through serious problems, and that might even cause depression. Now, think of the example with Job and his wife. The wife could have answered in quite a different way when Job was going through a lot of anxiety in his heart. She didn't do it. But here he says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. You see, if we are confronted with people who are going through problems, are we pouring further oil in the fire, or are we willing to give that person a good word, making that person glad, so that the person understands there are people who care, and hopefully removing this depression which has set in. In chapter 30, we find an interesting passage which now leads us to going from the positive examples we pretty much have talked about and the positive and good conduct we should have to the negative side of things. And here, this is kind of the middle ground. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 19, he makes this statement. Beginning of verse 18, he says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, and four which I do not understand. And here comes the first one, verse 19, the way of an eagle in the air. I mean, the way the eagle goes through the air and flies through the air, majestic viewpoint. The way of a serpent on a rock, see that serpent doesn't fall down. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, especially when there is a big wind and storm. And the way of a man with a virgin. Now, what's so strange about that? Well, because the Hebrew indicates it's an old man with a young virgin. And the author here, Solomon, is saying that's kind of a difficult thing to see. It's not the normal thing. Now, there are examples, perhaps, where this might work. In most cases, it doesn't. And he says, that's a strange thing, too wonderful for me to understand. Now, let's talk about some biblical examples of wrong leadership. Now, we've talked about the fact that husbands should be true leaders, and of course wives and husbands should be a team, as we have pointed out in previous sermons. But here is an outstanding example, outstanding in the sense of, it's a very bad one, of a husband and wife team, but they had, in the Church of God, they had agreed to doing something wrong. Now, as I said before, let me ask you this question. You are a wife, so your husband comes to you and tells you, okay, let's do this and this and that, and you know it's wrong. But you as a wife have to follow, right? So you follow the husband, you agree with him, so you say, oh, yeah, well, okay, we'll do that. Now, as we will see, God has absolutely no sympathy for that kind of conduct. We have to obey God rather than man when there is a conflict. Now, in this particular case, we don't actually know who came up with this idea, whether it was a wife or the husband, or they kind of agreed on it from the outset. But let's turn to Acts chapter 5, and let's notice the devastating development. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So far, so good. There was no requirement that they do that, but many at the time in the church did that, and then they gave the proceeds to the apostles. I mean, obviously, these were things that they could do. But so in this particular case, so they sold part of their possessions, but verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. No problem there. I mean, they didn't have to sell anything, and they could give a certain part of it if they wanted. That wasn't the problem. Here comes the problem. Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back of the price of the land for yourself? Because they represented that is all we sold. It was a lie. See, they wanted glory from men. At the same time, they wanted to keep part of that, you know, for the rainy days or whatever. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. See, the wife was as guilty as her husband. The wife should have objected to the husband's plan, assuming that the husband came up with it. She should have said, no, I will have no part with that. And then finally, when Peter asked her, she should have never lied. You see, it was a wrong understanding of quote-unquote loyalty towards the husband, which God punished severely. Also to bring the lesson across that that is nothing we should ever be engaged in doing. Let's talk about another bad example in the book of Genesis, chapter 19. And we're talking about a righteous man. He is referred to as a righteous man in the New Testament. And still, look what he did. Genesis chapter 19. Of course, I'm talking about the time of Sodom's destruction, just prior to that, when the angels came to Sodom, and they came into Lot's home, righteous Lot. And at verse 4 of Genesis 19, now before they lay down, of course the people didn't know that these were angels because they appeared as men. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. They wanted to have homosexual relationship with them. Verse 6. So how would you have answered? Well, obviously, whether Lot knew that these were angels or not, chances are he didn't, because, you know, he otherwise would have known that angels cannot have sexual intercourse with people. Anyhow, in verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. So what they wanting to do was wicked in the eyes of Lot, in the eyes of God. It's not wicked today in the eyes of most people. Verse 8, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, this is a very difficult question to ask, a very difficult scripture to understand. Did Lot really mean what he said? Now, some suggest he really didn't. He was really making this outrageous offer, so to speak, to show these men how wicked their conduct would be towards the other men. Whatever the case may be, his statement to those men, undoubtedly being heard by the daughters, would have had a terrible, tremendously negative impact on them. Something he should have never said, something she should have never done. Hopefully he wasn't willing to do that, actually. But the mere fact that he offered it was just a terrible, terrible mistake. And the consequences were very severe, because later on, when he fled and the daughters fled with him, and of course the wife became a pillar of salt, and the sons-in-law, they didn't even go, what did the daughters do? You know, they gave him alcohol to drink, and then when he was not any longer aware of what was going on, they had sexual intercourse with him. And then they produced children through their own father. One bad thing leads to the next. Now, you might say, oh, this is, of course, Old Testament and very old stuff, and, of course, nobody would ever do a thing like that today, or that never has happened again in the Church of God, and never did, and never would. Well, let's turn, please, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul is talking to the Church of God in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. So what they were doing was worse than what actually Gentiles, unconverted people, were doing. What were they doing? First of all, that a man has his father's wife. Now, some say this is talking about a man having sexual relationships and intercourse with his stepmother. Perhaps, but since the emphasis is, it's even worse than what Gentiles are doing, I still kind of believe that there was actually the sexual intercourse between the man and his own mother. But no matter what the case may be, Paul is very upset because this happened. The church knew about it. The church did nothing about it. In fact, they were proud about their liberal stance on these matters. And he goes on to say, and you are puffed up, verse 2, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he says, well, you have to excommunicate him. You have to disfellowship him. And they did. And then, of course, the man finally came to repentance, understood how wrong his conduct was, obviously severed that relationship, because repentance has to be accompanied by actions. And then Paul tells them, okay, now bring him back into the church, because now he has repented, now he has learned his lesson, and now he should be embraced by you again. But looking at the situation like that in the church of God, you might think, well, how is that possible? Well, it happened then. I'm not saying it's happening now. At least I don't know of any situation where that is happening. But let us understand that all these things are written for our warning, that we make sure that we are not coming anywhere near this kind of thing. Now, for lack of time, I just refer to a scripture in Numbers chapter 25, and you might want to look at this later. There's a situation where an Israelite brings a Midianite woman in the camp of Israel. It's a time where Israel had fornication, lots of fornication with Moabites. Of course, these were women who actually didn't believe and worship God. And God was extremely angry and brought a plague. And while all of that was going on, here comes an Israelite with, you know, just in your face kind of an attitude, takes this Midianite woman, apparently a prostitute, we don't know for sure, but anyhow, it was somebody who didn't believe in God, brings her into the camp of Israel and openly having sexual intercourse with her in plain view of everybody. And of course, here comes the grandson of the high priest Aaron, Pinhas, and he takes care of the situation. Something I'm going to talk about in the sermon I've just taped for the feast on zeal. Also, there is another interesting episode, and these are the episodes where people were not able to control their sex drive, obviously, as you can see. Here's another one with Samson and Delilah. Now, we all know about Samson and Delilah, that Samson had terrible problems with his desire for women, but it wasn't just Delilah. It wasn't just Delilah. Notice Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Again, the Philistines, the ones who didn't believe and worship God at all. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And, of course, it was clearly prohibited of the Israelites to do that. And, of course, the father is not very happy. And he says, and the mother too, they say to him, well, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well, or she pleases my eyes. He was just looking at outward appearance. So obviously that ended up in a fiasco. You know the story. Samson learned from his mistake, right? Nope. Chapter 16, verse 1. Judges 16, verse 1. And Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, went into her. That's the second recorded incident. Chances are there were more. And then comes the third one, of course, his affair with Delilah. And you can read about that one beginning in verse 4. It says, now afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, but he didn't love her with godly love, I can guarantee you that. It was probably more like the sexual desire kind of a love. Eros. And of course that ended up in total fiasco. He became a prisoner. He was blinded. And then he actually later died in captivity. But in his death, of course, he was able to at least do something right in the eyes of God, just based on his motivation. You have to understand that. He finally gave credence and glory to God. Up until that point, he was giving the glory to himself. What about David? A man after God's own heart. A man who is going to be in the kingdom of God. A man who never sinned, right? Because after all, he was a righteous man, a man after God's own heart. Never had a problem with women, right? Well, unfortunately, that's not right at all. Notice 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. There is a reason why the Bible includes that many incidents of men, even quote-unquote righteous men, who have had that problem. It seems like that seems to be one of the major problems men have. Something which needs to be overcome. Absolutely. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now some have suggested, and I've heard even people say that from the pulpit, that the woman knew that David was going up there on his roof, and she on purpose was doing this now to entice him, and so it was really her responsibility that David then did what he did. Absolute hogwash. The Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. What the Bible says is, and by the way, this was a very common thing to do at the time when it was getting cooler in the evening, to bathe on the top of the roof. The Bible clearly 100% puts the blame on David. Because first of all, when David saw that, he looked at the woman, and of course he figured she was very beautiful to behold, so he must be looking at her for a while. And then verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. So he wanted to know who that woman was. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, at least here, everything should have stopped. Now, of course, David was already a married man anyhow, even though polygamy at the time, even though it was never approved by God, but it was something which people were doing, but God most certainly never approved of it. But here, she was the wife of another man. I mean, that should have ended it. But David didn't end it. He goes on to say, verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So, what's David going to do? You know, he is trying to get the husband back, Uriah, and he's trying to, because he was fighting a war for David, and so he is trying to get Uriah to go together with Bathsheba, so that then it could later be said that, you know, the son, the child, who would be born by Bathsheba was Uriah's. Now, Uriah didn't do it, though, even though David gave him alcohol to drink and thought, now this is going to work, so it didn't work. So finally, what he does is he is telling his commander of the army, you know, you are going to put him in the front line, and when the enemy comes, you leave him alone, so he dies. In other words, he kills him. He kills him indirectly because he needs to get rid of him, right, is what he is thinking. Now, David, of course, did terribly wrong, and God punished him severely for that. You know, he sends his prophet Nathan, and Nathan finally wakes him up. By now, almost a year goes by. A year. While all of this is going on, and David doesn't seem to have a second thought that what he was doing was wrong. And so Nathan wakes him up, and he gives this very famous parable with this poor man and the one lamb, and the rich man, and he gets a visitor, and so he takes a poor lamb, even though he has many, many lambs, but he takes a poor lamb away from the rich, from the poor man, rather, this little lamb, and gives it to the visitor. And David is incensed, and he says, oh, this man should die for what he has done. And Nathan says, you are that man. And only then does he become aware, really, of what he did, and he repents bitterly, and he reads this in the Bible. But nevertheless, all of this had grave consequences. The child dies. God says, you will from now on have wars until the rest of your life. And your own son will do in plain sight with your concubines and with your women and wives what you did to Uriah in secret. We should never think that our conduct, especially if it affects other people, won't have consequences. It always does. It always does. There's another interesting scripture I'd like to briefly refer to. In the book of Genesis, chapter 30, talking about Jacob. Jacob and his two wives. And his two maids. And when you read that story, in Genesis chapter 30, you wonder who actually is the leader of that family. I mean, you have Rachel, and you have Leah, and you have the two maids, and they go out to Jacob and say, oh, now you tonight you have to sleep with me because I've bought you with some fruit. And then they give the one maid to Jacob to produce children through her, and they give the other maid to Jacob, and he produced children through her. What a family. Now, we got to understand, Jacob wasn't converted at that time. His conversion came later. But this example, you can read it in Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, all the way to verse 16. It shows you what happens, first of all, what happens in a family where there is polygamy, and also what happens if the husband is not the leader, and leading in the right way, I'm talking about. I mean, he should have never acquiesced to any of this. But he did. In the future, we are being introduced to a very charismatic leader. In fact, two of them. The beast and the false prophet. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is something very interesting which I like to draw your attention to, because it shows how easy it's going to be misled. Like many people are being misled by men. Mainly men. I mean, we have some in high political positions who are women, but chances are most of them, most of the people are misled when rulers are men, it looks like. And I can also assure you and guarantee you to you from the Bible that the beast is not going to be a woman. It's a man. Let me prove it to you. In Revelation chapter 13, now when you have the New King James Bible, you will never see that. Because in the New King James Bible, every time the word beast is used, even if it clearly talks about a system, it's referred to as he. For instance, Revelation chapter 13, and in verse 2, It says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. It says, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Of course, this is talking about the Roman system, the Roman Empire. So, he, in this particular case, is a total wrong translation. It should be translated, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like the feet of a lion, its mouth like the mouth of a lion, or a bear, rather, it says, and the dragon gave it his power, his throne, and great authority. And all the way through, it should be it, because it's talking about something which is not masculine or feminine. It's a beast, and the Greek has it that way, except for three passages. And that makes it even more compelling from the Greek. The first one is in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And here we are talking about the beast, but now it's talking about the final leader of that beast. And notice what it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And that's correct. And that's what the Greek says. Even though in all the other statements we have just read, it's it, here it's him. They will worship him because the final leader is going to be a man. The beast is going to be a man. We understand him to be the king of Assyria. We understand him to be the king of the north. We understand him to be the one who is going to lead the United States of Europe, and finally who is going to lead core nations, 10 or groups of nations, coming out of the Eurozone. So it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So the question for us is, are we going to worship this person? It's going to be a very charismatic leader. Now, if our names are written in the book of life, then we shouldn't be. As long as our names are written in that book, apparently we are not going to. But the question is, how long is it going to be written? Many whose names have perhaps been written in the book of life, that name is no longer there. Notice also another example in verse 14. Revelation 13 and verse 14. He deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, all of that is badly translated because in all of these cases it should be it, except for the very end. It says, to dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who, which is correct, referring again to the masculine nature of the final leader, who was wounded by the sword and lived, showing us that the beast, that final leader, apparently is somebody who has been involved in politics, has been known, has received a deadly wound. Everybody thought he was gone, and then he comes back to life, so to speak, out of the bottomless pit, so to speak. Suddenly he's there again. I'm just reading an interesting book about Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. The same thing happened. The absolute same thing happened. He was there, he was popular, and then came the famous Wiederhallen Putsch in Munich. He was gone. He was in prison. Everybody thought he had no more future. He was forgotten. He comes back and becomes this very powerful, wicked, evil person. I mean, not that he wasn't one before, but the implication is, but then ultimately he was demon-possessed, perhaps by Satan himself, and then his mind really changed. And of course, it's a prophecy for this final leader, and something very similar is apparently going to happen. And then you have one third statement in verse 18 of Revelation 13. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Here it makes it very clear. And his number is 666, a reference to the founder of Rome, but apparently also a reference to the final leader, who seems to be a man who has either a name or a designation, which looked upon at the value of the Greek letters will come to 666. Now, we don't know yet who that beast is. Nobody knows. Those who say they do, don't. The same is true for the two witnesses. There are always people who try to tell us that they know who the two witnesses are, and of course most of them who tell us that think that they are one of them. They're all wrong. And also, those who claim that they know when Christ comes back, whether it's 2017 or whatever it might be, they're all wrong. The Bible calls them deceivers. The Bible warns us not to follow those who deceive us, to test the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, there's a very interesting example, and again, I don't have the time to go into all of this right now, but you might want to look at this later in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we find a record about a young man, still a young man. He was sold by his brothers to Egypt, and then he was pretty much the manager of the household of his new master. But this master had a wife who laid her eyes on him, and of course I'm talking about Joseph. And Joseph didn't do what David did. Joseph didn't give in. Would have been an easy thing to do. He resisted. He resisted continuously. He ultimately, when it became too much of a pressure, he fled. And of course, that brought him into jail. And he was in jail for 2 years. And of course, God was with him all the while. Now, if Joseph would have acted in any different way, the story of Israel would have been a totally different one. He would not have risen to the number two in the land of Egypt, as he ultimately did. I'm not sure that God would have been with him after that. Joseph did the right thing no matter what the consequences were. He suffered for doing right. Joseph did it in order to give us an example. And we find this admonition in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He goes on to say in verse 15, because that is how they did overcome the wicked one. That is how they overcame themselves. That is how they know the Father. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when Lot offered his daughters to those wicked men, when this guy in Corinth slept with his mother or his stepmother, when Ananias and Sapphira agreed to lie to God, when the Israelite brought the Midianite woman into the camp of Israel, when Samson fell in love, quote-unquote, with the lady from the Philistines and later with Delilah, and in the meantime went into a whore, when David did what he did towards Bathsheba, they loved the world. And at that moment, the love of the Father wasn't in them. Now, that doesn't mean that, for instance, David lost his Holy Spirit. He never did. But the point is, he suppressed it at that moment. Didn't let the Holy Spirit guide him. And so he goes on to say here, for all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. See, we're talking about the passing pleasure of sin. It's there for a while, a short while, and then it's gone. Eternity lasts forever. Let's make sure we are not choosing the passing pleasures of sin and thereby losing eternity. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." It's easy to say certain things, but it's not that easy perhaps to do them. And we need to have God's strength, and we need to have God's Holy Spirit in us, and we need to use that Spirit in order to do what John is saying here. Let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And we can only do that if we allow God living in us and following his lead. Chapter 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them." All of those in the world, all of those who are trying to influence us to do wrong things, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 21. Because as I said earlier, either we follow God or we follow something or someone else. And so he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." If we don't follow God, we are committing idolatry in its different forms and shapes. Now, in the kingdom of God, we have read, there's neither male nor female. But that doesn't mean that therefore men or women won't be recognized in their form when they manifest themselves to others in the human form. See, Christ was recognized as Christ after his resurrection when he manifested himself to the people. Moses will be recognized. Abraham will be recognized. They are spirit beings. But we read that you can see them in the kingdom of God, that is, when they manifest themselves. Remember the parable with Lazarus and the rich man? It says the rich man will see Abraham and Lazarus from a distance. But they also will recognize David. They also will recognize Mary, Sarah, Rebecca, Ruth, Miriam, Aaron, Rahab, Esther, and on it goes. So right now we have a situation where, yes, a husband is the head of the wife, but we have also seen it should be a team. And it should be mutual submission to each other, not just living for our own benefits, what we want, but also for the benefit and the need of others. In the kingdom, there is a situation where there is neither male nor female in the sense they're not going to... I shouldn't say that. Take this back. That's how it's sometimes misquoted. Now, in other words, what the scripture says is they will not marry or are given in marriage. But I strongly believe that the people will still be recognized as such in when they manifest themselves, even though they are in the kingdom of God, as they looked when they were in the flesh. And of course, at that time, as Mr. Armstrong has said so many, many times before, whatever positions we might have today are of no consequence when it comes to the positions the members of the family of God, when they are born again, are going to have in the kingdom. He said, well, you know, a old little widow someplace who can't do anything else but giving tithes and offerings and praying. I mean, tithes and offerings may be very minimal. But her heart is in the work, her heart is in the church, her heart is in God's way of life. He said she might have a much higher position in the kingdom of God than I. So let's look at the motives, let's look at what is right in the eyes of God, and let's keep on overcoming. Let's keep on doing what's right, and let's not be sidetracked by the passing pleasures and detractions, because they are just very, very temporary. So what man should and shouldn't do, it applies to women, it applies to children, it applies to all of us. As the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, let's make sure we concentrate on what that feast means. It means that Christ will come back and that he will restore the kingdom of God on this earth. And when that happens, all of these negative examples which we have read today about will be a thing of the past.